are invited at this time to go out to children's liturgy, and as you find your seats, let us pray for them and for us. Almighty God, Heavenly Father, you have blessed us with the joy and care and discipleship of children. Give us calm strength and patient wisdom so to train them that they may love all that is true and pure and lovely and of good report, following the example of their Savior, Jesus Christ. And gracious God, most merciful Father, you have granted us the rich and precious jewel of your holy word. Assist us with your Spirit that that same word may be written in our hearts to our everlasting comfort, to reform us, renew us, to build us up, and to edify us into the perfect dwelling place of your Christ, sanctifying and increasing us all heavenly virtues. And grant this, O Heavenly Father, for Jesus Christ's sake. Amen. Amen. So I was thinking about 1 Peter and parting words and all of these sorts of things, and just my own state of my mind and heart, not only now, but in the past, in times of maybe uncertainty or trouble or sorrow or these sorts of things. Something that has often brought me comfort is, as you might expect from a person like me, the Heidelberg Catechism. Question one. So the Heidelberg Catechism was written in the middle of the 16th century in Germany, in part of Germany, and they, like our forebears in the Anglican Church in England, during the 16th century had experienced a lot of tumult and unrest and shifting. You know, like in England, it was Henry, then Edward, very reformed, then Mary, very Catholic, then Elizabeth, kind of moderating both. They had experienced the same sort of vacillations and strong swings in this part of Germany. And when Frederick III was made the elector of that area, he commissioned the writing of this catechism to kind of bring everybody together. And I love this, not just because of the history of it, though I do love it for that reason, but because of the content of this first question. The question is, what is your only comfort in life and death? And then he says, that I am not my own, but belong with body and soul, both in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood, and has set me free from the power, all the power of the devil. He also preserves me in such a way that without the will of my heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. Indeed, all things must work together for my salvation. Therefore, by his Holy Spirit, he assures me of eternal life and makes me heartily willing and ready from now on to live for him. Not a hair can fall from my head. All things must work for my salvation. He assures me of eternal life. And I share that with you because of the moment that we're in, but also because I actually think that's sort of a good outline for looking at 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 through 18, if you just reverse the order. Peter begins with the life of thankfulness and willingness to serve God, and then he talks about the comfort that we have in the gospel, and then he talks about the ground of that comfort, which is the death of the righteous for the unrighteous, namely Christ Jesus. And so that will be sort of, the catechism will be sort of our outline, but in reverse this morning. The first thing we want to see is, because we have God's grace and mercy, we should live for him. That's where Peter is picking up here in verse 8. Now, of course, we're three chapters into Peter now, and so he's laid a thick gospel foundation for us, going back to chapter 1, where he talked about God's election of the church and the inheritance that is promised and kept for us in heaven. He actually used that same word that the Heidelberg Catechism uses, that Christ has purchased us with his precious blood of more worth than all the gold and silver in the world. He has laid a thick gospel foundation, and now in chapter 3, he begins to exhort God's people, here's how you need to live. So he says, basically, I think we can encapsulate this in two buckets. He talks briefly about relations within the church, and then he talks a lot about relations with those outside of the church. So in verse 8, he says, finally, all of you, so this is picking up what he said about honor the emperor, honor your master, husbands and wives, and then he's bringing, finally, all of you within the church have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Unity of mind. He exhorts the church there to a common heritage, a common view of faith and ethics, to conform themselves to the apostles' teaching, to look at what they have been taught by Peter or the other apostles, what God has revealed to them through the prophet, apostles and prophets, that which we now have recorded in the scriptures, to conform their life to the apostolic teaching. And from that base, from that center of unity, to interact with one another with all of these other characteristics: sympathy, caring for one another, carrying each other's sorrows, celebrating each other's joys, brotherly love, treating each other with that familial love where, you know, you can't, your brother might be the most annoying person in the world to you, but he's still your brother, right? Brotherly love, that affection which overlooks wrongdoing and is patient with one another and long-suffering and perseveres in love. A tender heart. In the book of Ephesians, that word, same word, tender heart, is connected with God's forgiveness of us. Tenderheartedness means a willingness, a readiness to extend mercy, a readiness to be, a desire to be reconciled to one another. And finally, a humble mind, the chief of all Christian virtues, humility. The ability to say that I may be wrong and that my way is not the most important way. All of this is rooted back in the unity of mind, joining themselves, uniting themselves around the gospel and the apostolic tradition. A.W. Tozer, in his book, Pursuit of God, used this famous analogy. Maybe you've heard it before. He talks about 100 pianos being tuned to one another versus 100 pianos being tuned to the tuning fork. And he says that's what Christians need to be like. We aren't supposed to actually tune to one another. We're supposed to tune to Christ, and when we tune to Christ, we find ourselves being drawn closer and closer together. That's how it is with Christians in the church. That's what unity of mind is, and that's the firm foundation from which we can extend brotherly love, tenderheartedness, sympathy, and walk in humility. So that's relations within the church. But then he goes on, he has a lot to say about relations with those outside of the church. Starting in verse 9, do not curse, but bless. This is just a teaching that's all over the New Testament, right? Our Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 5, verse 44, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. He says it in Luke, it's in the book of James. It just over and over again comes back. This idea that you have been blessed, and as a person who has been blessed, it is not your job to curse, but to extend blessing. Because God didn't bless you when you were bless-worthy, if that's a word. He blessed you when you were cursing him, by your life and by the attitudes of your heart, by your unbelief and sin. And so if you have been blessed, you should extend blessing. It's not about merit. It's not about earning your place in God's kingdom, but it's about the reality that you have been called out of darkness and into marvelous light, and that you are expected to walk in that way. If you've really been brought out of darkness, why would you go back to the darkness, which is cursing one another? Instead, pursue good days, he says, in God's sight. Verses 10 and 11, and then 13 through 17. One commentator defines good days like this. He said, good days for the Christian are those days that enjoy the fellowship of God, those days that are already present in this life because of the new birth and the promise of the inheritance that we have in him in the next life. For that confidence, that foundation, that assurance that God is guarding our inheritance, and God is at work in our life, and God is refining our faith, frees us up to extend blessing even when we are cursed. We're supposed to walk in the peace and joy of God, knowing that he loves us, knowing that he has forgiven us, knowing that he calls us his own, that he has called us out of darkness into marvelous light, that he has chosen us before the foundation of the world. And that should give us the confidence to extend blessing, even when that blessing is even when someone curses you, you bless them, and they give you another curse, you give them another blessing because of what God has done for you. Do not curse, but bless. You have already been given this inheritance, he says at the end of verse 9. That inheritance kept in heaven for you. So when things are hard, and when we suffer, and when we feel mistreated, we are still called to walk in the peace of God because of what he's done for us in Christ Jesus. Our tendency will always be to turn to worldly responses to being cursed or reviled or mistreated or suffering. We are always, by our flesh, going to turn to revenge or one-upping or distraction or self-medication. We're always going to be inclined to turn from that. But the irony is that doesn't ever give us more peace. It just robs us of the peace that we have in Christ more and more. It's like, I'm not a huge boxing fan, but I know that this is an analogy that is used in boxing, is that Boxers often talk about wanting to fight their fight, meaning they have a certain strategy, they have certain strengths as a boxer, right? Like if you're really tall and you have really long arms, you might want to stay far away and make it a puncher's game. If you're really good at footwork, you want to evade as much as you can. If you're just strong, you want to get in close. But if you start to fight the other guy's fight, you're in trouble, right? This is Frazier Ali back in the day. Ali started to fight Frazier's fight. That's what the devil wants us to do. He wants us to fight his fight. He wants us to fight reviling with more reviling, to fight hardship with self-medication or distraction. He wants us to fight sorrow with hopelessness. But the irony is when we fight his fight, we lose the fight. So we are called to fight with God's strange, mysterious weapons, blessing those who curse us and hoping in the midst of hardship. Then he goes on, verses 10, 13 through 17, he makes some very, you know, direct things, direct exhortations, right? Guard your tongue. Don't be deceitful. Don't use your tongue for evil. Turn from evil and do good. Keep God's law, right? Don't indulge your sinful flesh. Seek to obey God. Be ready to make a defense. When someone curses you and you bless them, that's going to not compute for them. And you have an opportunity to then extend an explanation of why you would extend this blessing to them when they are cursing you. Fulfill the law of love. Speak with gentleness and respect. Don't fear what man has to say. Have no fear of them. But honor Christ the Lord in your hearts as holy. Don't fear what man will do. Don't fear what man will say. Don't fear what man will, how man will treat you. But fear the Lord God, Christ as the Holy One. If you revile, if you seek revenge, if you do evil in the midst of hardship or suffering or persecution or these things, it will actually undermine the peace that you have with God, the peace that he has given us in Christ. So be heartily willing and ready to live for him in all these ways. As you pursue this way of living, acting and speaking with confidence and comfort, we pursue it in comfort because we see that Christ sees us. So verse 12, the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. So the Heidelberg Catechism said that God preserves us in such a way that without the will of my Heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. Indeed, all things must work together for my salvation. I think Peter's saying very much the same thing in verse 12 and verse 17. God sees all that is happening to you. I know that sometimes when life feels out of control or just not going the way that you want it to, your first instinct is to say something like, God, where are you? Or God, why is this happening? Or to wonder if God maybe took a day off and that's why these things are happening. But the scriptures over and over again assure us that even in the darkest places, God's light will overcome, that he is at work, especially when you cannot see or understand what he is doing. When you are reviled, when you suffer, like Christ who suffered the righteous for the unrighteous, you are doing so under the vigilant eye of Jesus. He sees everything that is happening to you, and he is at work in the midst of it to bring you to himself finally in the end. And he promises that his ear is open, right? Sometimes your boss might say, my door's always open. Jesus says, my door's always open. God says that we have, and we say in the Eucharistic prayer, that because Christ ascended to the right hand of the Father in the heavens, we come with confidence before the throne of grace. God's ear is open to us when we suffer, when we are confused, when we face hardship, when we are persecuted, when things are going well. God's ear is open to us. And he says in verse 17, it is better to suffer for doing good if that should be God's will, right? We have to have a category where the suffering that I'm facing or the sorrow or the hardship or the confusion is actually part of God's will. Now, that doesn't mean God is out to get you. It just means that all the things that happen to you, God can never turn aside the purposes of God for you. That they always get added to the recipe to somehow enhance the recipe, right? You might, if you have little children and you ever try to cook with them, sometimes they like to add things that you weren't expecting them to add, or they have ideas about adding things. And somehow, in God's purposes, no matter what the devil adds to the recipe, no matter what this broken world adds to the recipe, it just gets more and more delicious the longer that you go. Because God is at work, because not a hair can fall from your head apart from his will, and because all things must, that's like the best word in that answer, must All things must work for my good. Why? Because God promised. He said that they would. As Christ suffered unjustly, but was vindicated and honored by God in the resurrection, so you have that same promise that if you suffer unjustly, when you have sorrow, when you have confusion, when you have hardship, when life doesn't seem to be going the way that you want it to go, you have a promise that in the end, you will be vindicated. You will receive the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. Amen. His watchful eye sees all of it. And even the ways in which you've been sinned against will be brought out into the light. And there will be justice in the last day. So, if his eyes are on you and his ears are open, what should you do? Pray. Pray the promises of God. In Psalm 34, which Peter has quoted at length here, in Psalm 34, verse 19, which he doesn't quote, but is just outside of the quote, it says that the Lord delivers the righteous out of all of his afflictions. Tell that to God. God, you promised to deliver the righteous out of all their afflictions. If there's any way in which I need to repent, Lord, show it to me, but I trust in the righteousness of Christ, and therefore deliver me out of my afflictions. He says he will come to your aid. His ear is open, his eyes are on you. It's not always in the removal of your suffering or things turning out how you might want them to go, but it may very well be in the strength to endure that hardship, to endure that suffering, to endure that confusion, so that in the end, when God does vindicate you, you can look back and see God's hand and his watchful eye at work. Psalm 34, verse 18 also says, he promises to be near to the brokenhearted and to the crushed in spirit. When life seems to absolutely be overwhelming you, you are not alone. God is with you. Pray these promises to him. God, you said. I didn't make this up. You said. So answer my prayer. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. He promises that the trials that these Christians are facing is actually strengthening and refining their faith. Pray that. Pray it to God. God, you promised that this hardship would refine my faith. It feels like it's crushing my faith. It feels like it's causing my faith to oxidize, Lord. I don't see how you're at work. Show me how you're at work. Refine my faith. Guard me to the end. Preserve me, because I cannot preserve myself. Pray the promises of God. His eye is on you. His ear is open. And finally, what is the ground for this comfort? How can we know that we can have this comfort? How can we know that God's eye is on us and that prayer that he delivers the righteous from all their afflictions? How do I know that I am one of those to whom God has made that promise? He tells us in verse 18, because Christ suffered for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. The Heidelberg Catechism again, the beginning part of it. I am not my own, but belong body and soul, both in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood and has set me free from all the power of the devil. Verse 18 in 1 Peter chapter 3, for Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Those same three things that the Heidelberg Catechism highlights and offers us as a firm foundation for comfort, Peter names them. He paid for all my sins. Christ suffered once for sin. He was put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. There is no additional sacrifice required for your sins to be paid for or forgiven. Christ has done it all. He suffered once for sins. He gave up his life for you. And it was by grace alone. It was the righteous for the unrighteous. Right? In one sense, in your flesh and just in your existence in the world, you are not the person that Psalm 34 is for. Right? Because you're not a righteous person. You're a sinful person, just like me. But in Christ, the righteous who died for the unrighteous, we are made righteous. And those promises, all the promises of God, become yes and amen to us in Jesus Christ. He died the righteous for the unrighteous, to give us that sure standing, so that when we hear the word of God, we hear the law of God, when we hear the promises of God, we know that they apply to us for Christ's sake. And then finally, he says in verse 18, the purpose of this, the reason he suffered for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, was that he might bring us to God. And this is something that Peter has talked about in multiple different ways already. You are a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, chosen people belonging to God. You were not a people, but you now are a people. You were chosen before the foundation of the world. He's used multiple different metaphors or theological frameworks to talk about this, but the fundamental idea is that you were far from God, but now you belong to God. Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring you to God, that you might be God's treasured possession. So let me end where I began, with a paraphrase, if you will, of the Heidelberg Catechism. What is your only comfort in life and death? That you, Redeemer, belong body and soul, both in life and in death, to your faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. That he has fully paid for all your sins with his precious blood, and he has set you free from all the power of the devil. That he will preserve you in such a way that not a hair can fall from your head apart from his will. And indeed, all things must work together for your salvation and your good. Therefore, by his Holy Spirit, be ready, always through the assurance of eternal life, be willing and ready to serve him and to live for him from now on. Amen. Let us pray. O Lord, our Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your great grace toward us in Jesus, who is the righteous one. He is the righteous sufferer. He is the righteous lamenter. He is the righteous one of the book of Psalms and of all the Holy Scripture. And Lord, through the gift of his life, death, and resurrection, he has made us heirs of your promises, adopted us into your family, made us your people, declared us to be your chosen people, and has made us righteous for his sake and not for our own. Lord, let us walk daily, not just now, because we have hard emotions, but every day. Let us walk in the comfort and confidence that comes from knowing that Christ died for us, that we are assured of eternal life, that your eye is on us and your ear is open to us. And Lord, in that confidence and comfort, make us ready to serve you, to be open to your guidance as we seek to conform ourselves to the preaching of your gospel and to the authority of your word. And Lord, we pray for all this in Jesus' name and for the glory of his name. Amen. Amen.